Let me go ahead and read that text, if you'll follow along in your Bibles, and then we'll get started. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come this morning to hear your voice as you speak off the pages of what you breathed out and had recorded and preserved for us. Thank you that we have this book that can teach us. Thank you that, as Paul says, everything that was written in former times was written for our instruction, that we, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. So, Lord, give us hope this morning. Help us to hope in you. Jesus, help us to trust in you, to run to you, to follow you. Lord, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would be at work in your people this morning. Draw us deep into a relationship with you, that we would know you better and love you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've seen, Exodus, the book of Exodus, is a book that moves from bondage into redemption, into relationship that is characterized by worship. From bondage into redemption, into relationship characterized by worship. Throughout the book, God shows himself to be the sovereign promise keeper. And that'll serve us as an outline of the book. The first 18 chapters talk about redemption. God saves Israel from Egyptian bondage. The second chunk of the book, Exodus 19 to 24, talks about the book of the covenant or the book of the law. God gives Israel his law. These are the structure that he says, this is how I relate with my people. This is how you can relate to me. Relationship. And then Exodus 25 to 40 focuses on our relationship with God in worship. God instructs Israel to build his tabernacle. This is where I will demonstrate my presence among you, where you can approach me in worship. Now, the very first word in the book of Exodus is actually not there in your Bibles, most likely. Most translators leave it out because it's awkward grammatically. The first word in the book of Exodus is "and." When you're writing a story, do you start with "and"? Maybe if it's chapter 2, It's not a grammatically great way to do it, and that's why they often leave that out. Sometimes they translate it now. But the very first word in the book of Exodus is and, because Exodus does not stand alone in the Scriptures. Exodus is chapter 2 of God's dealing, God's history of redemption. Exodus continues the story that started in Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis give God's sovereign working in the ancient world. The last 39 chapters focus on God's sovereign working through one man and through his family. God chose Abram. He made huge promises to Abram. He confirmed those promises to Abram's son Isaac and then to his son Jacob. God promised that he would make them into a great nation, that he would bless all the nations of the world through them. Now, the last 13 chapters of Genesis chronicle God's action in history of Joseph, Israel's favorite son, or Jacob's favorite son. He was a son who was hated by his older brothers. He was stripped of his clothes, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave. That's how his brothers treated him. He was falsely accused and imprisoned in Egypt. But in time, God raised him up. Through his integrity, through his gifts that God had given him, through his wisdom, to be the second in command of this most powerful nation in the then known world. God used him. God used Joseph to rescue the land from severe famine. And he used Joseph and that famine to bring his brothers down to Egypt from Canaan looking for food. Brought reconciliation to that family, restoration to relationships. And Joseph recognized the sovereign hand of God acting even in his suffering to keep the promises that he made to his fathers. Genesis 45, verses 5 to 8 say this. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers who realize who he is. This is their kid brother that they beat up and thought they killed him. They sold him. And now he's the king. And they're in trouble. And this is what Joseph says to his brothers. Genesis 45, 5 to 8. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. And there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house. And ruler over all the land of Egypt. It wasn't you, it was God. God is ultimately in control. So don't beat yourselves up over the mistakes you've done. Yes, confess them as sin, receive his forgiveness, and move on. But don't go sit there and beat yourself up over what you've done. Joseph says, God orchestrated this whole thing for a purpose. God used Joseph to preserve the lives of the family of promises. He brought them under the provision and under the protection of the nation of Egypt. In Genesis 46, we have a genealogy of the sons of Jacob, or Israel. He goes by both names, listing 70 descendants at the time they moved to Egypt. Genesis 46, that's when they came down. And Genesis chronicles, these are the names, these are the sons. It's very interesting. The first 6 words in the original language of Genesis 46:8 are exactly identical to the first 6 words in Exodus 1:1. Again, the and pointing us back. This is a continuation. The identical phrase pointing us back. Remember, here's a summary of what we saw back in Genesis. Another reminder that this is the continuation of God's redemption story, which began with creation. Genesis 46 says, now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. So we have here an abbreviation and a summary of this chapter. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And in the Genesis passage, each of those is expanded, and we show the genealogy of who came with them at that time into Egypt. We summarize here in Exodus: all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. That's kind of morbid. It's like, there's 70 people, they're all dead. Great. But, verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, 70 people came down to Egypt. That's a pretty good reunion. But it's not even close to the innumerable multitudes that God had promised to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob. God had promised in Genesis chapter 12 to Abram, who became Abraham when God changed his name. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, from your kindred, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." A few chapters later, when God made his covenant with Abraham, in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. "So shall your offspring be." Look at the stars. Count the stars. Your descendants are going to be that numerous. After God provided a substitute for Isaac on the mount, God said, "Go sacrifice your son, your only son," foreshadowing what God the Father would do to his only son in the same location. God provided a substitute for him. And then God said this to Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 17, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So reiterating again, stars in the heaven, now another metaphor, sand on the seashore. Try to count the grains. That's how many your children are going to be, your offspring. To Abraham's son Isaac, the promised seed, in Genesis 35, verses 10 and 11, God says, "Your name is Genesis 26, verse 4, to Isaac, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Over and over you see a theme. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you huge. But not just so you can be great and everyone worships you. He says, "I'm going to make you great and large and powerful so that you are a blessing to every ethnic group on the face of the globe." That's reiterated. God says, I care about every people group. And through you, I'm going to be a blessing to everyone. To Jacob, in Genesis 35, he says, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." So we see these promises that are the thread throughout Genesis account, that God is going to bless, and through their blessing, He's going to bless other people around them. And Exodus begins with the descendants of Israel numbering 70. And then it continues, Joseph, all his brothers, the whole generation, they're dead. All that generation to whom God made these promises, dead. They're not around anymore. But the promise of God still stands. God keeps His promises. Always, every time. God had reassured Jacob in Genesis 46, verse 3, as Jacob finds out his son is alive. Hope beyond hope, his favorite son is still alive. And not only that, but he's ruler of all Egypt. As he's preparing to leave the promised land that God had said, I'm going to give you this land, and to leave and go to Egypt, which for his fathers was a bad thing. He's concerned. God speaks to him. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God is saying, I am bigger than the land of Canaan. It's not that you leave my territory and you're outside of my protection and my purposes and my plans, and I don't have jurisdiction down there in Egypt. He's saying, I will go with you and I will bring you up again. God promised to go down with Jacob to Egypt, to make of him a great nation there, and personally to bring him back. Even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of adversity, God is making good on His promises. It says in verse 7 of Exodus 1, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. The language of that verse is superlative. It keeps stacking adjectives to say, they got huge. And it's clearly pointing us to the fulfillment of God's promises to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, to multiply their offspring, to become a great multitude. Just look, it's happening. They're huge. They're spreading. They're filling the land. They are fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong. The land was filled. I'm fulfilling my promises. But it points to more than that. More than simply God fulfilling His promises. The language here points us back to the creation mandate that God gave man at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God created man and woman in His own image, He told them, He blessed them, it says. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was God's creation blessing to mankind. And God restated this blessing to Noah after the destruction in the flood. In Genesis 9, verse 1, He said, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In verse 7, you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. This is a language used to describe exponential growth of the people of Israel in Egypt. We're using some of these same adjectives to say this is happening. The promises of God are being fulfilled. The creation blessing is being fulfilled. God commands that we be fruitful, but God is the one that makes His people fruitful. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 could be more literally translated, as for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, They swarmed. They increased. They got powerful more and more. The land was filled with them. God was fulfilling His promises to His people. He was making them fruitful and strong. He was filling the land with them. Enter the new Egyptian dynasty. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Joseph had rescued Egypt from natural disaster by preparing wisely for the promised famine that God had told the Pharaoh would take place. That Pharaoh had honored him, extended generous hospitality to his family when he learned that Joseph had family in Canaan. He welcomed them into the land, gave them the best of the land, put them in charge of his flocks, blessed them, cared for them. It's interesting, as we look at the Genesis account, it says all the Egyptian people, they sold all their stuff to buy grain. Pretty soon they sold their land to buy grain. Pretty soon they sold themselves to become the Pharaoh's slaves just so they could eat. But it says God blessed the Israelites and gave them property in Egypt. Now, with a new dynasty in place, old ties were broken. This new king felt no obligation to honor old agreements. When it says the new king did not know Joseph, it doesn't mean that he didn't know who he was. Joseph had long been dead. We found that in the first verses of Exodus. It's not that he didn't have a relationship with Joseph. It doesn't mean ignorance of his national history necessarily, so much as lack of special relationship. He chose to act as though the Israelites were a threat rather than an asset to his kingdom. He chose to act as if he knew nothing of the history and the blessing that Israel had been to the Egyptians. So this Pharaoh launches a public campaign against the foreigners dwelling in his land. He spins things in a different way and paints Israel as an internal threat to their national security. He says they're too many and too mighty. If somebody comes against us, they'll rise up from the inside and we'll be wiped out. They'll overflow us, literally, is what it says. He's not so concerned about them escaping from the land as overwhelming and overflowing them, wiping out the natives and taking over. God had made them fruitful. God had made Israel powerful. But God's blessing is often perceived as a threat to the unbelieving society in which we find ourselves. Now, up to this point in the narrative, Israel, the word Israel was used as the name of this family, Jacob and his sons, Israel, the children of the man Israel. This Pharaoh, for the first time in the Bible, uses that term Israel in a new way. He refers to them as the people Israel, the nation Israel. He refers to them as a distinct people or a nation within his nation, within his country. The new king is afraid of the potential threat that this people group could pose to his power, to his position. So he decides to take action to keep them from multiplying, to reduce the potential threat to his dynasty. He's going to take action to reduce their population. Now, God had commanded his people to be fruitful and multiply. Pharaoh, in seeking to keep them from multiplying, will find himself fighting against Israel's God. He says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply." He's not saying we just can go in and clean up. He says they're too big. We have to be sneaky about this so they don't understand exactly what we're about, so that we can weaken them without them knowing it, so that they don't rise up and rebel against us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. His language, what he says there, again, pulls us back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, verse 3, when the people gathered on the plains of Shinar to build a monument to their own name, to rebel against God, they said this, Genesis 11, 3 and 4. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Come, come, let us do this, lest this happen. Exact same phraseology that Pharaoh here picks up and uses. The people wanted to make a name for themselves by building a city and a tower in opposition to the name of God. They did not want to be dispersed. They did not want to fill the earth as God had commanded. Rather, they gathered themselves together against God in this one place. There's another detail that ties these two stories together. It happens to be that they're both making bricks. They're both building cities. In both accounts, God Himself directly intervenes in the situation. But it's interesting. God does not instantly make things better. Amen. Here's what the Pharaoh does, verse 11. This is what we have to do. We have to reduce their strength and their population. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. At the time of Joseph, the Israelites maintained their identity as shepherds. When they came down, Joseph said, "Egyptians hate shepherds, but tell them you're shepherds and maybe you can care for their sheep." They were employed by the Pharaoh as contract herders for his royal flocks in the grazing fields of northeast Egypt. They had a privileged position. They took care of the king's flocks and they were shepherds. That's what they did by trade. They cared for sheep. The logic of this new Pharaoh seems to be that if we reduce them to meaningless cogs in the machinery of the empire, they will lose heart. They will cease to be a threat. If we afflict them with heavy burdens, they will neither have the time nor the will nor the strength to procreate. They would likely require long periods of time for the laborers away from home, which would take them away from wife and family, weakening the moral fabric of their society, their culture. Virtually having to work two jobs to labor on these cities as well as still try to keep up their agriculture would suffer. They would become more dependent on Egyptian society for the basic necessities to sustain their existence. The Pharaoh's plan was a brilliant one. Overwork them. Lay on them heavy burdens. Afflict them. That will weaken them and reduce their population. Brilliant plan for this Pharaoh. But, verse 12, but he's fighting against God. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. His plan was logical. It should have been effective. It should have worked. Except that Pharaoh had picked a fight with God. When you find yourself fighting against God, you are always on the losing side. Remember that. When you pick a fight with God, you lose. Not wise. Now notice it does not say that they multiplied in spite of the oppression. That would be kind of what I would expect to read. The Pharaoh oppressed them, but in spite of that, they continued to multiply. It doesn't say that. Rather, it indicates increased oppression led to increased fruitfulness. Increased oppression led to increased fruitfulness. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. That, friends, has been true of the church throughout her history. In times of peace, God's people get lazy and take for granted His gifts. Tertullian, who lived around 160 to 220 A.D., he observed, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Oppression directly resulted in increased fruitfulness. Apparently, the Egyptian people bought into the propaganda of their new pharaoh. They became terrified of this internal threat to their great country. They're like cockroaches. They're swarming. The more pesticide we pour on them, the more they seem to reproduce, would be their perspective of this problem. Things often get worse before they get better. It's interesting. God's blessing. God's blessing. He said, "I will make you fruitful. I will do this." God's blessing resulted for the people in greater intensity of persecution. We're winning. Pharaoh's trying to oppress us. We're spreading even more because of it. Things are better. No, things are worse. Look at verse 13. "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." God blessed them. That was the result. God's blessing on His people is not always sweet to the taste. The Israelites were indeed being blessed by God. We see this. This is the fulfillment of His promises. This is the fulfillment of God's blessing. He blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." God says, "I will make you fruitful and multiply." God is doing this. He is making them fruitful in spite of oppression. But God's blessing didn't mean freeing them from that oppression, not right away anyway. Rather, it meant fruitfulness in the midst of affliction, with the hope of future redemption. Not freedom right now. Fruitfulness in the midst of affliction, with the hope of future redemption. God's blessing can sometimes be painful in the short term. God's blessing is not always what we would choose for ourselves. And yet it is His blessing. This is part of the Christian life. You need to understand this. I need to understand this. Sometimes God brings very hard, very painful circumstances into our lives for our good. We have to trust Him on that, because we look at it and say, "How can this possibly be for my good? This is bad all the way around, no matter which way you slice it." And we look at this. Look at the words that are used. Taskmasters, afflict, heavy burdens, oppressed, ruthlessly, work as slaves, bitter, hard service, work, work, ruthlessly, work as slaves. It's not what I would choose. But that should make us long for deliverance, for rescue, for release. Now, understand, not all work in and of itself is not bad. Work as slaves, work, work, work. That phrase is repeated in those verses. They made them work. When God redeems them, and we know what's coming, God's going to set them free. But He is not going to set them free to just run amok and do whatever their hearts desire. The repeated demand of God to the Pharaoh is, let my people go that they may serve me. Same word as we see here translated work. They were working for Pharaoh. God says, you let them go that they may work for me, that they may serve me, that they may worship me. This is what we long for. Not freedom to do our own thing. We long to be transferred from a harsh, cruel slave master to the service of a kind, generous king. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So he says, either way you cut it, you are slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness. There's no freedom in the human existence. We are slaves. Slaves to sin, in bondage to ourselves, or gladly worshiping the King who created us. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Thanks be to God, you've become slaves, just of a different master. That's good news. We've been purchased. Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul says, you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. We're transferred to a new master. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were in this kingdom, kingdom of darkness. We're in a different kingdom. We still have a king. We serve now the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with his blood, who loves us, who purchased us with himself, who gave us redemption and brought to us the forgiveness of sin. Our new master is Jesus. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Are you there this morning? All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not rest so you can lay down and never work again. He says, take my yoke upon you. You're still going to work. You're still going to labor. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're transferred to a new kingdom. We have a new master. And he is not a harsh, oppressive, ruthless, bitter master. We serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who understands because he was one of us. He became human to take our sins upon him. It says he became sin for us. He understands us. We have a great high priest who understands what our situation is. He is gentle. He is lowly in heart, and he gives rest. His yoke. Yes, we still serve Jesus. We still are under a master that we obey and that we serve. But it is no longer bitter and ruthless and oppressive and afflicting and heavy. It is light and it is joyful. And it is what we were created to be and created to do. We get to do what we were designed to do in God's kingdom. We get to worship Him. We get to serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for setting us free from our old master. There seems to be pleasure in sin, but its end is death, and it destroys us. Thank you for setting us free. Even when we didn't want to be set free, we enjoyed what we were doing. We didn't see where it led. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for opening our eyes to the fact that it's not outward conformity to some standard, but it's out of the heart that you demand righteousness. That we love what is good and right. And Lord, we can't do that, so you have to come and change our hearts. And we thank you that you do that. Thank you for transforming our hearts. Thank you for transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son, giving us redemption as a free gift, the forgiveness of sins, so that we can walk in the good things that you've prepared in advance for us to enjoy. That we can walk in your service, in your worship, in your presence, and be who we were created to be. Thank you for giving us hope and meaning and purpose and joy in this existence. Thank you that we can find you. In Jesus' name, amen.